Just 3 years ago, our congregation began to recognize and to celebrate Orphan Sunday. It's designated as the second Sunday in November since the year 2002. The roots of Orphan Sunday stretch back to a single worship gathering that was held in the city of Lusaka, Zambia, on the continent of Africa. Over these last nearly two decades, the observation of Orphan Sunday has been increasingly embraced by congregations quite literally around the world. Now, our purpose for us involved over these last several years has been at least twofold. First is that we want to take Orphan Sunday as an opportunity, a strategic opportunity to focus on the biblical doctrine of adoption. Adoption is a precious, precious truth in the teaching of what the Bible says about our salvation that often tends to get lost and neglected in favor of other aspects of our redemption, such as regeneration, being born again, or justification, God's legal declaration over us that we are righteous by grace through faith in Jesus. As glorious as those Bible truths are, it's my conviction, and I wouldn't be alone. I think a lot of pastors and other theologians feel this way, that the scriptural teaching on our adoption in Christ is sweeter still. The delivery room of regeneration in Christ is a miracle, and the courtroom of justification in Christ is essential, but the family room of adoption in Christ, well, there's nothing more beautiful. As J.I. Packer has rightly observed, adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. And by the way, a lot of historians of the Reformation would say that justification is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. I agree. That would show you how important adoption is. Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. So this teaching, the biblical doctrine of adoption, it deserves our thoughtful reflection. The second reason we've begun to observe Orphan Sunday is that we're also seeking to increase and expand our church's knowledge of and involvement in ministries to those that the Bible would describe as the fatherless or the orphan, including legal adoption and foster care or advocacy or different types of mentoring, other sorts of supports for orphans and other at-risk children. In fact, it was just about this time last year that Mount Evangelical Free Church put together its first adoption fund, which is a portion of resources, monetary resources in this church designated to help ease the financial burden of families among us who are sensing the call to be involved in legal adoption. And that fund is something that we can all be involved in, as we're going to have an opportunity to give to that at the end of this worship gathering today. Well, our conviction, one conviction that's become increasingly clear to us over the last couple of years especially, is that if we don't begin to cherish the biblical doctrine of adoption, we will be extremely unlikely to begin to champion the biblical practice of adoption. And so we've preached on this biblical theme as we've sought to draw out truths from the scriptures, such as, if you're a Christian, God has shown you radical hospitality in making you a son or a daughter of His. And if you're a Christian, that the church is your real family. The church is your first family. Or if you're a Christian, that the fatherless are your unmistakable responsibility. And while when we think about the fatherless, we would most definitely and unapologetically seek to encourage our church toward involvement in the world of legal adoption, it's also true that it's our intention to motivate our missional imagination as we begin to think of our list of five, not simply as lost people, but as loved people. That living in the light of the doctrine of adoption, evangelism can actually become a search for siblings. As author Rosaria Butterfield says, the use of our homes for hospitality is where strangers can become neighbors and neighbors can become family. Not only do we lay a theological foundation for adoption over these past couple of years, but we've also learned to take on the reality that there are roadblocks toward adoption. In our study of Hebrews, just 12 months ago, we began to learn that adoption is a critical mission pathway, but it's stopped up with satanic barricades. Satan does everything he can to make it difficult and unreachable and unachievable for the church. So by God's grace, together we've been seeking to raise roadblocks. And when I say raise roadblocks, I don't mean raise roadblocks, I mean raise roadblocks to adoption, R-A-Z-E. Raising roadblocks to adoption, such as the domestic roadblock to adoption, or marital roadblocks to adoption, or financial roadblocks to adoption, or compassion roadblocks to adoption. There are many. That's where we've been the last couple of years as we've examined this from Holy Scripture, which brings us to this morning. We find ourselves really at a fascinating crossroads because we have in this moment the intersection of Orphan Sunday 2020 with the Mount Evangelical Free Church 2025 vision. Our mission as a church is to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. And our 2025 vision is designed to provide a pathway over the next half decade for that mission to flourish. And over these next 5 years, it comes down to three words, really: prayer, care, share. Prayer, care, share. And this morning, our aim is to equip and inspire the first of those objectives, namely prayer. We plan to do so by training our sights on the biblical doctrine of adoption. So what does adoption have to do with prayer? Here's the big idea today. Few truths can fire up your prayer life faster than a clear grasp of the biblical doctrine of adoption. Few truths can fire up your prayer life faster than a clear grasp of the biblical doctrine of adoption. So let's get started with the first of three applications for prayer in light of our adoption in Christ. And just a word of orientation this morning. We won't be in one particular passage of Holy Scripture. Every once in a while, we like to do a sermon like this where we range over the whole of Scripture to try to gather a theme together. And we won't be in one passage today. Instead, we're going to be in about 20 different passages today. So fair warning, adjust your expectations accordingly. You may want this to simply wash over you and enjoy it that way. But three applications for prayer in light of our adoption in Christ. Number one, engage God as Father. Engage God as Father. If you are a Christian, I want you in this moment to take some time, some careful time, to reflect upon the health of your ongoing conversation with God. That is the fitness, the well-being, the strength, and the shape of your prayer life. I suspect it's not something that we often do. And while it's true on the one hand that too much introspection can be unhelpful, I think that's probably accurate, it's also true that not enough introspection as it relates to prayer especially can be unhealthful. I mean, how often do we seek to conduct a state of the union as it relates to our prayer life? My guess would be not very often. We probably carry around with us some sort of low-grade guilt for how it's going in general, but I wonder if we don't reflect upon it deeply enough in light of Holy Scripture. And while we might seek to assess this from a number of different angles this morning, for our purposes of this point, it's just going to be singular. Our focus now is this question. When you address God in prayer, how do you most typically do so? When you come to Him, when you cry out to Him, when you call to Him, what do you call Him? Well, the Bible reveals Him to us with many, many names. God, God Almighty, Most High God, the Everlasting God, the Lord of Hosts, the Lord our Provider, our Banner, our Peace, our Sanctifier, our Shepherd, our Healer, our Righteousness, the Lord who is there, the Lord God of Israel. To say nothing of the fact, of course, that our God, the one true and living God, is a triune God. The one true and living creator God who exists in this universe exists in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And there's no doubt that the Scriptures give us warrant, at least they don't defy us, to pray to each member of the Trinity individually. And so we can pray to the Father, we pray to the Son, we pray to the Spirit. And yet when the Scriptures themselves directly instruct us in this area, how do they do so? Well, the Bible is not vague in its expectations here for us. In Jeremiah 3:19, in his lament over wayward Israel, God says to his people these eight heart-wrenching words. Jeremiah 3:19, "I thought that you would call me my father." Isn't that fascinating? He said that to Israel. I thought that you would call me my father. And why? Because David prays in Psalm 103, verse 13, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." And so when Jesus turns to teach his disciples how to pray, he's not doing something groundbreaking or earth-shaking when he turns their attention to the Father. A lot of folks feel that way about the prayers of Jesus. I don't. The Lord God in heaven considers himself the father of his ancient covenant people Israel, and so too in his covenant people in Christ. And so it wouldn't be surprising that Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:6, "When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And then in an effort to comfort them, he reminds his disciples in Matthew 6:8, "Your Father knows what you need before you even ask him." And then, of course, in the next verse, Matthew 6:9, Jesus then directly instructs his disciples, "Pray then like this." You want to know how to pray? Here's how you pray. "Our Father in heaven." Our Father. You say, "Well, I mainly call him God." Well, that means that you mainly relate to him as your creator. You say, "Well, I mostly call him Lord." That means that the primary way that you relate to him in prayer is as your master. But when we call him Father, we are reflecting trust in a relationship that only members of the family purchased by the blood of Christ can possibly enjoy. Now, it may be that some of us truly do wonder how it is that the biblical teaching of the Trinity fits in here. If you begin to wrap your mind around the mystery of the Trinity, it presents some, I think, some interesting possibilities for prayer. Since there really is one God, eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, shouldn't we make sure that we're praying to all three? Or at least, like, split up our prayer time in thirds? Well, the answer here is simpler than we might think. On the one hand, there's nothing in Scripture that would discourage us, that would seek to discourage us from praying to the Son or to the Spirit. There are, in point of fact, several descriptions of prayer to the Son, to the Lord Jesus, and it's fitting and it's right. And I can say this much, there are no direct prohibitions about praying to the Spirit. We can go that far. I think it's permissible. Yet when we turn to the Bible itself for prescriptions for prayer, Christ and the Spirit each encourage us to direct our prayers to the Father. And so we read in Romans 8:15 that you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, "Abba, Father." And similarly in Galatians 4:4, Paul tells us, "Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" Now, there's a Trinitarian verse. Galatians 4:4. It's based on a verse like this that the Reformers used to say that prayer is to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. I think that's about as clear a Trinitarian foundation for prayer as that we can find. Our prayer is to the Father, through the Son, in the name of the Son, by the Spirit. And the names Abba, Father, here are especially sweet. It's the same word in two different languages. The first word, Abba, is the word Father in Aramaic. It was the language that Jesus and the Jews of his day most frequently spoke. The second word for Father is the word Pater in the Greek. It's the same reality in two different languages. And the point is this, that through Jesus, every child of wrath, every sinner on the face of this earth alienated from God and under his white-hot anger because of their sin, every one of them, Jew and Gentile alike, are invited to repent and believe in Christ, to believe the good news, finding a place at the table of the family of God as our Abba, our Father. So Ephesians 2:18 says, "For through him," that's through Jesus, "we both have access in one spirit to the Father." So friends, if you know Jesus, and yet you don't pray directly to God as your Father, you are living below your privilege, far below your privilege. Joel Beakey, quoting the Puritan Thomas Boston, said, "By the spirit of adoption, we have access to God as a reconciled Father through Christ. We have liberty to call God Father, which is more than 1,000 worlds. He's right. Few truths can fire up your prayer life faster than a clear grasp of the biblical doctrine of adoption. So the first application in light of our adoption in Christ, first application is to engage God as Father. Engage God as Father. Now there's a second point that we need to examine when we think about the nature of our relationship, the relationship of prayer to the doctrine of adoption, and that would be that just because we refer to God as our Father in prayer doesn't mean that we always relate to God as our Father in prayer. And so we need a second point here. Engage God as Father, yes, but point two is pour out your heart. Pour out your heart. And the first way that we can do that is through prayerful adoration and praise. Prayerful adoration and praise. Now, here's where we need to clarify a few things. Because to relate to God as Father simply raises a very important question, which is, what sort of Father? What kind of Father is God the Father? Perhaps there are more than a few of you here today for whom the term Father is not exactly an encouraging one. Because if your experience with your own earthly father, if it's taught you anything, it's that when you think of the word Father, you tend to think of neglect or possibly abuse or just plain absence. Like, he was never around. Dad was never around. And so that's understandable that many of us may have a genuine hesitance to engage God as Father, much less than to pour out our heart to him. But here's where we need some wisdom. And the wisdom, once again, of the Puritans will serve us well here. Reflecting on the biblical doctrine of adoption, it was Thomas Watson who said, "We have enough in us to move God to correct us, but nothing in us to move him to adopt us. Therefore, exalt free grace. Begin the work of angels here. Bless him with your praises, who hath blessed you in making you his sons and daughters." See, here's where we need to be careful not to superimpose our own experience of our own earthly fathers up onto our heavenly Father. That's going to backfire almost every time. While our earthly fathers may have been neglectful or abusive or absent, nothing could be further from the truth about our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father, who is attentive, who is fiercely protective, and who is omnipresent. And so the psalmist explodes in praise in Psalm 89, verse 26. You wonder, where is Father prayer in the Old Testament? It's right here. Psalm 89, 26. "You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." So the first way that we ought to pour out our heart to him is in adoration, prayers of adoration and praise. Second way we can pour out our heart to him in prayer is in the midst of suffering and adversity. Prayer in the midst of suffering and adversity. Now, I doubt we have a finer example of this in the entire Bible than our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Can you picture him? Darkness has fallen on the olive trees. His disciples are fast asleep. And Jesus is on his knees in the soil just moments before his betrayal as he prays in Mark 14:36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." It is significant that the one single example we have of Jesus using that phrase, "Abba, Father," in all of the Gospels is right here in Mark 14:36 in Gethsemane. What's he doing? He's pouring out his heart to his Father in misery, in distress. Is that what you do? In your misery, in your distress? If you belong to Jesus, it's part of what Jesus suffered and died to make possible for you to do, to pour out your heart to your Father in misery and distress and suffering and adversity. Another way that God's children relate to the Father is through the prayerful gratitude of thanksgiving. Prayerful gratitude of thanksgiving. In Ephesians 5:20, the Apostle Paul writes, "Be filled with the Spirit, giving thanks to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Similarly, over in Colossians 3:17, he says more broadly, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." For those of you who are parents, I don't need to tell you that it is music to your ears when your kids come to you and begin a conversation with the express purpose of expressing gratitude or thanksgiving to you. Kids, I hope you know this, but as far as we're concerned, there is nothing like it when you come with those two words in conversation to us, "thank you." For the thousands of ways that your parents extend their care to you, I would challenge you, if you're child with us this morning, find an opportunity out of the blue, blow mom or dad away and express gratitude for some specific way they've loved you or that they've cared for you. I guarantee you will have them melting in the palm of your hand. We are suckers for gratitude. It works every time. Why do we think it would be any different for our Heavenly Father? It is not. We take so very much for granted. But this is a concrete way that we can begin to look around our lives and begin to relate to God as our Father in the context of this relationship through prayerful gratitude and thanksgiving. Okay, one more. One final way that we can pour out our heart to him. It's in the prayerful confession of our sin. Prayerful confession of our sin. So in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, and he invites us to pray as well, among other things, "Our Father in heaven, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." We pray that to our Father. And it's curious, but it almost sounds like he's saying here, "Forgive us our debts only insofar as we have forgiven those who trespass against us." And it turns out, when we read the next two verses that follow in the Lord's Prayer, that is precisely what he's indicating. In verses 14 and 15 of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." In other words, in the context of our ongoing relationship with our Father, his forgiveness of our sins against him is totally dependent upon our forgiveness of others' sins against us. That is a breathtaking truth. And I would imagine it's one that we simply don't spend nearly enough time pondering. And not only that, but the fact that he stands prepared to forgive us. I mean, he's promised that he will. It's the first of many such promises. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is the fourth way that we can begin to pray, pour out our heart to him in prayer, the prayerful confession of our sins. So when our prayers to God the Father are marked increasingly by explosive praise and by pleas for mercy in the midst of adversity, with appropriate gratitude and thanksgiving, with the confession of our sins to him, we're not only referring to him as Father, we're actually relating to him as Father. Don't ever get the idea that you can come to him too much or too often, by the way, also in prayer. It's impossible. In fact, it's the Puritan scholar Joel Beakey who writes this. Concerning prayer, we are given limitless access to the Heavenly Father. Children have the right of access to their Father, no matter how busy or important he is. The Spirit teaches us that the Father in heaven is more pleased to see his adopted children come through the door of prayer into his throne room than we are pleased to see our children come through the door into our living room. I'll tell you something. If that's true, then our Heavenly Father must really care for us. Because I love it when my kids come through the door. Most of the time. Especially if it's been a while. It's really good to see them and to engage in conversation with them. All we need to believe this. So few truths can fire up your prayer life faster than a clear grasp of the biblical doctrine of adoption. First application and view of adoption in Christ is to engage God as Father, but second, to pour out your heart. Now third, there's a bunch of ways we could go with this application, but let's just put it this way. Third application, show him his handwriting. Show him his handwriting. Now, I'm indebted to the Puritans yet again for this phrase. It comes from Thomas Manton. That's where I learned it. Show him his handwriting. What do I mean? Well, the Bible, among other things, is a book of promises. It's a book of promises given to God's people to be prayed into reality by ordinary believers like you and me. The Bible is God's word written. And though it is God's word written through the work of human authors, it is, in effect, his very handwriting at heart. And it's been my experience, as well as the saints down through the centuries, that our prayers work best. They function best when they are shot through with the priorities and the mind of God as found in Holy Scripture. And when we believe about our prayers, what God says about them in his word, we honor him. So what does he say about our prayers in his word? Well, consider the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 7, verses 7 to 11. Matthew 7, 7 to 11, Jesus teaches his disciples about prayer. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who asks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Again, just a parental aside, but I am surprised what my children can get out of me when they just ask me. I shock myself as to how far I'll go. This works for God the Father too. How much more if we who are evil know how to do such a thing? Now I wonder how many of you actually believe that, actually believe the words of Matthew 7, 7 to 11. You know that the abuse of a text of Scripture does not negate the proper use of a text of Scripture. As far as I'm concerned, the health and wealth prosperity gospel has stolen this verse from evangelical Christians. And we need to steal it back. Provided that we pray this prayer in light of what God promises, you can take Matthew 7, 7 to 11 as a blank check to your Father in prayer. And if you're impressed with that, listen to what he says over in John 16, 23 to 24. In John 16, 23 to 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." That's an awesome promise. When's the last time you showed him his handwriting on that one? And we're just beginning to scratch the surface here, friends. The Bible is pulsing with promises of God the Father to his children that we are to take up in the context of prayer. Promises related to God's pardon of our sins secured in Jesus, his presence, his power, his pleasure, his people in our lives. The Puritan William Spurstow put it this way: "God's promises are like a bag full of coins that God unties and pours out at the feet of his adopted children, saying, 'Take what you will.'" Another author I read this past week put it this way: "Our prayers should arise out of immersion in the Scripture. We should plunge ourselves into the sea of God's language, the Bible. We should listen, study, think, reflect, and ponder the Scriptures until there is an answering response in our hearts and minds." I think that's exactly right. That's what prayer is, or at its best, that's what prayer can be. Promises trusted. Promises trusted. Or as the great Charles Spurgeon once said, "What is prayer but a promise pleaded?" I'll tell you what, when we begin to understand the Bible that way, as a Bible, as a book packed with promises for the deepening of our conversation with God, rooted in our adoption in his family through the atoning work of Jesus our Savior, well then prayer becomes practically irresistible. As we remember in 2 Corinthians 1:20, that all of God's promises as a father find their yes in Jesus, in his Son. The greatest promise God ever made was the sending and the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of his Son. And he kept that promise flawlessly. And that means not only will he keep all of the other lesser promises to us from Genesis forward, it also means that when we get to the book of Revelation at the very end, that the final prophecy in Scripture, the final promise in Scripture, followed by the final prayer in Scripture, will come to pass as well. The final promise or prophecy in Scripture is, "Behold, I am coming soon." And the final prayer in Scripture is, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." So if you need something to pray about, here is a prayer list, a fountain that will never run dry. Show him his handwriting. Well, let's review. Few truths can fire up your prayer life faster than a clear grasp of the biblical doctrine of adoption. Three applications in light of our salvation or adoption in Christ. Number one, engage God as Father. Number two, I missed number two. I'm looking at number two, but I'm not seeing number two. Pour out your heart. And number three, show him his handwriting. Well, friends, as it stands, we are yet in the early days of our 2025 vision. And there's no doubt that this past year has presented a series of obstacles, not only for our church, but for many others. But in the final analysis, 2020 is nothing that the Lord did not foresee. In fact, that's why I myself am more grateful than ever that he has led us down this path to cultivate dependence upon Christ through prayer, and to demonstrate the mercy of Christ to our community as we care for it, and then to communicate the gospel of Christ as we seek to share the gospel. In other words, prayer, care, and share. That's our 2025 vision. But it all begins with prayer, and the biblical doctrine of adoption has implications for this first aspect of our vision. Now, there are implications beyond prayer, from worship to fellowship, to strategic outreach. There's hardly a facet of our mission and our vision that's not touched by adoption. And so as we seek to bring this Orphan Sunday to a fitting close, I'd like to draw our attention to a local ministry that has come on my radar in the past couple of years that has been a great encouragement to me. It's a ministry known as, I'm sorry, I'm losing my place here. I'm losing my place. Tell me the name of your ministry. Evermore Community. Thank you. The Evermore Community. And Bob and Julie Reese are here to share on behalf of that ministry and the support of adoption care in this community. And so I'd like to pray for us, and then we'll invite our friends Bob and Julie for an interview. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of thinking through the doctrine of adoption in a fresh way this morning. Lord, we are, each one of us, if we know you, men and women, boys and girls, who have come into your family through adoption. Most of us don't dwell on it nearly to the degree that we ought to. And so I ask, Lord, that you would remind us afresh, wash over us with these texts of Scripture that speak of your fatherhood and our the reality of you extending to us a membership in your family, making us sons and making us daughters. Grant, Father, that we would see the church as different than any other gathering in the world, because when we gather, we are a family. We are the first family. We are the real family, brothers and sisters in Christ. And then may we look out, Father, and see the fatherless as our clear and obvious responsibility, our unmistakable responsibility, both in terms of evangelism being a search for siblings, but then also in terms of rolling up our sleeves and seeing how we might be a part of the work of adoption and foster care right in our community and even around the world. Father, strengthen our church's commitment to this precious doctrine and to the missional implications, which are vast. Be with us now, Lord, as we take this practical step toward Bob and Julie and we consider the Evermore Community. In Jesus' name, amen.